Malka. Why are we doing this outside? We should be having this share outside. I came by a little earlier. My flight came in around, by the time we got out, I guess it was about 6 o'clock, so I drove by the shul just to see where it was. I had to go somewhere else and come back. And what struck me was people were talking to each other outside. You don't know. You are so smart, you people, for living here. It's unbelievable. It's like they're outside and they're talking. We don't talk outside. We like run into our cars and out of our cars. Yeah, so we had quite a bit of snow this morning, Baruch Hashem. It's amazing. You people are so smart. I'm telling you. We should all be here.
While you're young.
Come on, thank you. So all over the world, there are Shovavim series going on. If you open up any of the publications, that Yatzeh Damadiyah, you know that you're part of something that's really going on in every country. It's really an incredible thing. And during these parshas of Shemos Va'era, Bo B'Shalach Yisro Mishpatim, these are the weeks when Klai Yisrael has taken upon himself to be mechazik ourselves in halacha, in shalom bayis. And you're part of a very, very big, wonderful movement. What I want to do tonight, in the time that we have, is I want to just spend the first few minutes, not on halacha, because it seems that you're going to have plenty of time with that, but I just wanted to bring up one or two aspects that I think that we all need chizuk in all the time, and then really tonight's focus is really on shalom bayis and what we can do for our marriages. So the first, really what I want to talk about for a few minutes is just the area that in our lives that a Rav is able to play a role in. When I did this in Passaic, and I'm doing this in Toronto, and I did it in Lakewood, you know, over the past few weeks, this is something that's come up over and over again that the Rabbanim have asked me to stress. So I want to just spend a few minutes on this here. When I sit with a Kala, almost invariably, I see this like glazed look in her eyes at some point, and she either says or she thinks, how in the world am I going to remember this? How am I going to remember? Even though she's taking copious notes, it gets very overwhelming very quickly. And you know, sometimes they're very specific with me. They're like, so if I take the day off of work, and I get a cleaning lady, and I buy supper so that I could make a hafsek tzara, right? Right? Because that's what they're thinking. And they're like, who has time for this? Who could do this? It gets very, very overwhelming to the girls. They're so busy as it is. And like, you're telling them all these things, and they're thinking, how are they going to do it? And it does get very overwhelming. I remember as a newlywed, we lived in Sanhedrin Rochevet. I remember coming out of my dira one day and just stopping. I must have been married a few weeks, and I was looking at all these ladies that were getting on buses and going to work and taking kids to Gan and taking kids to the babysitter and thinking, are they really all doing this? Like, seriously, I think this is like the biggest hoax. Like, it can't be that they're all functioning, like, and doing normal things. And I'm waking up every morning thinking, what am I supposed to do today? What's today? So it can be very, very overwhelming to Akala. And I'm looking around, I see there's different ages in the room. Some of you are closer to that, and you really, that's still very real to you. And some of you might be able to pull that out of your memory. So the way that I calm the Kalas down when they get overwhelmed is two things. First of all, Yechassim's learning this also. That calms them down. They know they're only 50% of the equation. But the second thing, and this needs a tremendous amount of emphasis with the girls, is the role that a Rav is going to play in their life. Now, I have daughters. I have two daughters in high school, and we just finished midterms. The amount of stress that went on in my house from the midterms, because what happens in school is you better learn it, you better memorize it, you better know it. You can't talk to anybody. You can't ask anybody any questions. No communication whatsoever, and you better get 100. Right? And that's how our kids walk out of school. So when you tell a girl, forget that pressure. That was from school. There's never going to be a situation in your life that you can't talk to a Rav, that you can't ask. So even as the girls are learning halachos, they have to know, I want to teach you these halachos so that you're familiar. But the reality is you're going to have a Rav in your life, and you're going to be able to ask shailas. And this Rav, whoever your Rav is going to be someone who's accessible, and someone who's gentle, and someone who's patient, and someone who's understanding. And I very often use the opportunity, if a Shaila comes up with a Kala, we call the Rav together from my table, and we call her, and we ask the Shaila together so she can see, on speakerphone so she can see, this is how it is to ask a Rav. You see, he's very patient and he's not judgmental. He's not going to tell you you made a mistake and he's not going to make you feel badly. And the girls have to grow into this. So we're a few years past that. So we understand the role that a Rav can play in our life. You know, just those of you that are mothers and have daughters, when I went to high school, I went to Hannah Sachs in Chicago. My family is in Chicago. And we had an assignment. And the assignment was, I don't know if they still do it, that we had to call three different Rabbanim with three different Shilas when we were in 12th grade. Now, it was absolutely the worst week of the year for all the Rabbanim because they're answering the most ridiculous Shilas for a bunch of 12th graders that just needed to do this to, like, you know, get a good grade. But the reality was is that it made me not afraid to pick up the phone and call a Rav. And I do it with my daughters also. If they have a Shaila, a Kashra Shaila, they've made challah, they've forgotten how fresh is challah, pick up the phone, call the Rav. Call the Rav, ask him the Shaila. A year or two ago, one of my girls made cookies in the Pesach kitchen with margarine that was not kosher Pesach. Call the Rav. What happens? What happens with the cookies? What happens with the margarine? What happens with the mixer, right? Let your kids ask Shaila so that they know this is really comfortable. This is easy to do. Okay, so that's one piece. We do have to be familiar with the halachos, though. We do have to be familiar with them, and we have to be comfortable with them. Women have tremendous chashivas in halacha. In most areas of halacha, you need edim, and they're men. When it comes to nida, you need you. You could be an aid on yourself. So we have tremendous chashivas, but chashivas comes with achrayas. And we have to understand that we take achrayas for decisions that we make for ourselves. The idea of asking shaylas to a Rav is more comfortable for some people and less comfortable for some people. When I talk to Akala about showing things to a Rav, she looks at me like, lady, you've lost your mind. You've lost your mind. People really do that. Like, I once heard that people do it. I can't believe that people do it. Like, if you say it, I believe it's true, but I can't believe it. Some people are more comfortable and some people are less comfortable. Some people are more comfortable with their husbands asking shaylas. Some people would rather ask the shaylas themselves. I asked a Rav in Passaic about the demographics of asking shaylas, and he said that he's talked to hundreds of women whose husbands he's never ever spoken to once, and he's spoken to hundreds of men whose wives he's never spoken to once, and in some cases he speaks to both husbands and wives. It crosses the lines of yeshivish, it crosses the lines of age. It's not about that. It's about what works for you and your husband. Some husbands are not so comfortable with it. Some women feel like they can express themselves better to a Rav. Sometimes there's an emotional piece in a Shaila that either the husband's not emotional about that piece or the husband's not going to give it over properly. But what sometimes women hear their husbands asking Shailas and they're thinking, it's not how it was, it's not when it was, it's not where it was, it's not how it felt, it's not, they're doing the best they could do, it's not their Shaila, right? So we have to, you know, appreciate the fact that they're doing it, and we can't make them feel like they're doing a bad job or they're going to not want to do it, just like if we tell them they bought everything wrong in the supermarket, we know they stopped going to the supermarket. So we have to, you know, give them a lot of credit for doing something that's really secondhand for them. We can't make them feel incompetent by doing this. There are many women that don't understand their husband's involvement altogether in Taras Mishpacha. What should he be involved in? What shouldn't he? Should he remind me? Should he not remind me? Some women, you know, in an otherwise trusting relationship, it's a great thing for a husband to be able to remind a wife to make a bedika, make a hefsek tara. It's a wonderful thing. I've heard women feel like it's not his place. If the relationship is one of mutual trust and it's not looked at as like he doesn't trust me, then it's a great thing to be able to do. So, like, we have to stop taking offense. Like, he doesn't think I'm going to do it. He doesn't think I'm going to remember. It's a wonderful thing. You know, these things, the zmanim are tough times for women. In the winter, in the summer, whatever it is, it's homework, it's baths, it's bedtime, it's a complicated time of day. Sometimes that friendly reminder to remember that hefsek tara, remember that bedika, we should just say, thank you so much. I otherwise probably would have not remembered. The other thing that one of the rabbanim asked me to talk about was, I know I had this. I took out classes out of town. So I took in a very large group with all demographically different types of people in the group. So we didn't learn any of the halachic terminology, really. We learned everything, but we learned it like in girl language. We didn't learn like in boy language, like in, you know, Shulchan Aruch language. I remember after we got married, my husband asked me about my veset. I was like, I don't have that. He's like, you don't have it? I'm like, no, like, I didn't know, like, was I supposed to buy it? Because I didn't buy it. He's like, no. I'm like, oh, no, we're not, you know, we're not using that word. I don't know what that is, but we're not. You know, like, it was a huge adjustment, all this terminology. So we have to make sure that we're familiar with all the terminology, the halachic terminology. I want to just tell you a couple things about a Rav, and then we're going to switch gears. The Rav wants us to be Tahar. Everything he's looking at is through the lens of how can I make this couple mutter to each other. Sometimes a couple's afraid to ask shailas because they feel like if we ask the shaila, you know, then, you know, we're cooked, you know, we did ourselves in. It's usually the other way. Usually we tend to be much more machmir on ourselves than any rav is going to be on us, because when we don't know, we tend to be machmir, because that's what people do. That's what people do. And sometimes when we don't know halachas, we're being overly stringent on things we don't have to be overly stringent about. Whenever a lady, kim'at, whenever a lady tells me that going to the mikvah is so difficult for her, I before she tells me why, I would almost guess that she's not clear about the halachas of how she has to prepare herself. And she's doing too much and it's way too stressful for her. Once you know the halachas, it's not a stressful mitzvah. It's like cleaning for Pesach. If you know the halach, it's a great yontif, right? If you don't know the halach, it's a very stressful time of year, right? I know I shouldn't say the P word. I'm sorry. The Rav only asks you what's necessary. He's not asking you any details that he doesn't need to know. A number of Rabbanim asked me to please emphasize to women to please not start every shaila with the words, I'm sorry to bother you. Said, this is our achrayas. They've taken it on themselves to be achray for their communities. And if women feel like they're bothering them, they're gonna hesitate to ask shailas. They want to be asked shailas. You're not bothering them. It's very nice to bring them a nice shachmanis if you want to, right? But you're not bothering the Rav. The right Rav can be a tremendous resource if it's fertility issues, if it's staining issues, if it's birth control issues, if it's calendar issues. The right Rav, and I'm emphasizing the right Rav because just like in everything, there are Rabbanim that have more expertise in one area or another. Don't hesitate to ask a Rav, I forgot how to do the calendar, or I haven't done it in a while, or I was nursing for a year and my cycle, you know, I don't know where to start with this calendar, I forgot. Or I was on birth control for a certain amount of time and I don't know what to do now. Or premenopause and menopause years, there are a whole nother host of shailas. So don't be hesitant to ask your Rav. And I just want to also mention that sometimes a Rav can tell from a couple shailas that there's another area that they really need hadrachah. It's like the famous story, I think, of the Ger Rebbe. Someone once asked him if they could use milk for the arba kosos. So he realized from the shaila that they couldn't afford meat, right? And he helped them make Pesach. Sometimes a Rav could hear from a couple shaila that there's an area that they need chizuk in, or an area that they need extra help in. And there's just one more area I want to mention, because this is something that women talk to me a lot about. You know, obviously I don't paskin shaylas, but our lives are very busy. Baruch Hashem, we have very, very busy lives. Everyone, I'm sure, in this room has a very hectic, busy life. And if you don't, I wish you a very hectic life. And that's a bracha, so say amen. It's a bracha. There is always something going on. There's not a night on the calendar that people just sit and twiddle their thumbs. We have to make every effort to be tovel on the correct night. We have to be, and there, it is complicated, and there are simchas. There's a lot going on in our lives, but we have to make every effort, both from a halacha place and from a shalom bayis place. And, you know, throughout our history, there have been so many reasons why it's difficult for women to go to the mikvah. My bubby, Allah shalom, lived in Brisk. Brisk was sometimes Poland, sometimes Russia. I don't know how she went to the mikvah, but I know that she did. And we go to beautiful mikvahs, and we go in our cars, and we come in our cars. And in so many ways, it's so easy for us. In so many ways. Our nisayon is that we're hyper-scheduled, and we have so much going on. But it sends a tremendous message to our husbands when they know that we jumped through a few hoops to make this work, not with a guilt trip, just with because it's important to me, and that's why I did it. It does a tremendous amount for the marriage. And Baruch Hashem, we're all very busy. Okay. So those are the halachic points that I wanted to say. They're important. I'm sure you'll review them in your halacha part of the series. What I want to talk about now is us and our marriages. And I'm looking around the room and I see people all different ages and all different stages. So I want to talk about stuff that really affects us at every age and every stage. So I want to start with a Zohar. I want to start with a Zohar about how a neshama is formed. To give us a framework for like where we are in our marriages. So when Hashem makes a neshama, Hashem takes a neshama and puts everything into a neshama. Everything. IQ and midos and good midos and bad midos and propensities towards personality. Everything goes into yichus and financial wherewithals. Everything goes into a neshama. And then Hashem takes that neshama, this is a Zohar, and he splits that neshama in half. But he doesn't split it 50-50. He splits it like this, the zigs and zags. So that half of that neshama is going to be more patient. And half that neshama, frumkeit, is going to come easier to do. And half that neshama is going to be more gentle. And half that neshama is going to be smarter. And half that neshama is going to be more intense. And half that neshama is going to be more relaxed. And then Hashem takes one half and sends it down to a boy. And he takes another half and he sends it down to a girl. The job of Shetochim is to figure out who's holding the other half. Who's holding the other half? He's not going to look like me. He's not going to be like me. And his family's not necessarily going to be like my family. The job of Shetochim is not to look for a mirror image of me. It's to look for someone whose zigs fit my zags. Right? If I'm a little more flighty, maybe he's a little more grounded. If I'm a little more of a hothead, maybe he's a little more patient. If I'm a little more outgoing, maybe he's a little softer. That's the job of Shidduchim. The job and it's hard. It's hard. And that's why so many, it's one of the reasons why so many kids get snagged in Shidduchim, because he's so different from me. He's so different from me. And I thought, you know, I was going to marry a mirror image, right? And most of us could say to ourselves, oh my goodness, what would my life be like if I would have married someone like me, right? Like, that would be a disaster, right? So we're looking for someone who is different than us in a lot of ways. The job of marriage is much harder, though, my friends, because the job of marriage, we take these two half neshamas that were different from the get-go, and now they spent 20-something years in different homes. So the religious values are going to be different, and the financial values are going to be different, and the temperaments are going to be more different. The job of marriage is to get this to work, is to get two very different people to work together. And it's a lot of work. It's a lot of work, and sometimes we expect it to be on autopilot. We get married, and we just feel like, okay, it's going to go. It's just going to go. It's just going to come together easily. So we have to take a step back and we have to look at ourselves, however many years we are post-chuppah, and say, what were my expectations? What were my expectations? Who was I? Who was he? How close are we to that neshama looking like Hashem made it? Are we pulling things together? Are we getting closer? That's the job of marriage. The job of marriage is after 120 years to return that neshama back to Hashem with as many of those zigs and zags together. So it's a lot of work. And it's always amazing to me about how little kids are obsessed with getting married. They're obsessed with kalas. You know, it's coming Purim time soon. And like, girls want to be kalas because in their mind it's like there's nothing more beautiful and there's nothing more, you know, glamorous. I always watch in school, you know, I'm an assistant principal in fourth and fifth grade, and I always watch when we have a mora that gets married and the kids come to the chasana. Her class comes to the chasana and the kids are just like, just like staring, like there's an obsession the kids have with like kalas and the beauty of it. And so much of childhood is you know, is about marriage, and so much of teenagehood is about marriage. So much, it's an unbelievable thing of how our kids look forward to it and how they're terrified of it and how parents are terrified of it. Parents are terrified. I once had a story. I used to teach seventh grade for many years, and I once, this just brought home this point to me so strongly. I had, in one of my seventh grades, I had two cousins, two girls that were first cousins to each other, and they were sitting near each other in class, and it wasn't good, because they were like parting away. So I had to separate their seats. And it didn't matter to me which one I separated, I just chose one, and I was going to move her seat. So I took her out at recess, and I said to her, tomorrow, I'm going to have to move your seat, because, you know, you're sitting next to your cousin Tova, and you're talking too much, and it's really distracting to you. So she was really, really angry. She was really mad at me that I was changing her seat. And she like reminded me, like the rest of the day, she reminded me how angry she was. Like, she just like kept giving me these, you know, like mean eyes. And then she would like forget she was angry, and then she'd remember that she was angry. You know, like that's how we spent the rest of the morning. Anyway, before I left to go home at lunchtime, I went over to her and I said, Chayla, tomorrow you're going to come in and you're going to take your new seat. And I know you're not happy, but I don't want any discussion. You know, we're not going to discuss it tomorrow. You're going to come in and sit down. I felt that she was very, very angry, and I felt badly. And I went home, and I called her mother. And I said, I feel badly. I'm sending you a really unhappy kid home. I feel badly, but I have to move her seat because it's too much where she's sitting. I have to move her. So the mother said, good, thanks for giving me the heads up. So the next morning, I come to school, and I stand by the door, and I'm greeting each girl as she walks in. And this Chaya walks past me, and she gives me this, like, really fake grin, like a toothy fake grin. I'm thinking like, oh no. But she does come in and she does take her new seat. And every time I look at her during the morning, she gives me this like fake, you know, grin right in my face. I can't figure out what's going on. I'm like waiting for the other shoe to drop. Something's going to happen. I take her out during recess. I say, Chaya, I am so proud of you because I know that you didn't want to sit in that seat. And I'm really proud of you. You came in and you sat there. So she said to me, you called my mother, right? So I said, I did. I said, I called your mother. I felt so badly. I hate sending kids home from school that are so upset. So she said to me, you want to know what my mother said? So I said, yeah, I'm dying to know what your mother said. What'd your mother say? She said, my mother said, Chaya, someone's going to call Mrs. Selinger for information about you someday. You better walk into that classroom and sit down in that seat with a smile pasted on your face. So I said to the mother, oh my goodness, we do not have to motivate our seventh graders like that, you know. I said, like, they're terrified enough as it is. But, you know, okay, but it worked. But I don't recommend doing it. But it hit me so much, like, what are we talking about in seventh grade? And that's a way to motivate kids? It was so awful to me. I felt terrible. But this is the obsession that we have with getting married, for all the good reasons and for all the scary reasons. So a girl comes of age and a boy comes of age, and ready or not, here it comes, right? Societally, they're supposed to be ready to get married. They're supposed to be ready to get married, whether they are or whether they not. You have, you know, a child that's shidduch age and they're not ready to date, it puts you in an uncomfortable position. It puts you in a very uncomfortable position because societally, they're supposed to be ready. I have daughter still, but my last son just got married, so he was in Lakewood, and he, you know, you all know the freezer thing. So he said, Ma, the night the freezer opens, if you don't have a date, you just better rent a Camry, shave, and sit in that car somewhere. And like, whoa, that's a lot of pressure, right? That's a tremendous amount of pressure. But our kids have a tremendous amount of pressure. So we got married. Whether or not we were ready, right? We got married. And we had some level of comfort with the person that we married. Some more, some less. And a lot of it is even a cultural thing, right? If you're Hasidish and you dated, you know, through those channels, so you knew less. But societally, culturally, you were at a comfort level, meaning you knew what you were supposed to know. So we got married, and we didn't know much about our chassan, right? After we got married, we realized how much we didn't know, right? And there's no question that as even an engagement progresses, you learn, wow, there's a lot I didn't know. And then you get married and you learn new things every day. You learn new things every day when you get married. And Baruch Hashem, most of them hopefully are great things, right? I didn't know how thoughtful he was going to be, and I didn't know how gentle he was going to be, and I didn't know how sensitive he was going to be, and I didn't know all those little things that you could do for another person. And many times girls are very surprised after the chasana how open he is and how comfortable he is. But then there are all the little annoying things that we didn't know either that we find out after the chasana, right? He doesn't close kitchen cabinet doors. He doesn't close them, right? And he puts dirty forks on the counter, and he puts his socks and the hamper in bowls, right? He puts it in bowls. You don't put it in bowls. Then I have to unbowl all those socks, right? And when we dated, we talked about the big things. We talked about hashkafa and learning and chinuch, and we didn't talk about unbowling socks, right? We didn't get to that. And it's frustrating because we can find that those are the things that sometimes we get snagged on. We're not getting snagged on hashkafa and learning and chinuch. We're getting snagged on those little things. And we learn that we get snagged on a lot of little things. And we disagree on little things that can make us so frustrated, that are really so small. How much gas should be in the car, right? Right? I know, like, my father, if the, like, needle moved off F, he was, like, back at the gas station, you know? We drive on fumes. We drive on fumes. How much time do you leave in advance for an airport, right? These are things that you, right? These are things that, like, we didn't talk about this when we were engaged, but these are the things we're getting snagged on. Also, we get to see each other in not such great shape, right? When I saw my chassan, I was always in great shape, but he gets to see what I look like without makeup. He gets to see what I look like when I don't get enough sleep. He gets to see what I look like when my food burns, right? And there are things that we saw before marriage that we thought were mindless, that we get married and we realize, right? Like when we were dating, it was really, really nice that he was so careful about money. But guess what? I don't like that he's so careful about money, right? I thought it was a mila. I don't know if it's such a mila. I don't know if it's such a mila, right? I don't know. I don't like that he's so careful about money. So there's all these things. I loved that he was easygoing, but now maybe easygoing looks like careless. And very often newlyweds ask themselves, how did I get here? How was it that I didn't see so many things? So then you and I, that are Baruch Hashem married for many years, we can look back and we could say, you know what? I've really changed since I got married. He really changed since we got married. Things have really changed since we got married. We really have changed. There are things I didn't know. There are things that are new. But besides that, there are so many changes. And how could what we decided 25 years ago, what are the implications of that 25, 30 years down the road? So it makes sense that we and our marriages have to be flexible because of all that we learn and that all that changes. Somebody came to speak to me a couple of years ago. It was such a watershed moment for me when I had this conversation with her. She came to talk to me, and she was married she was almost my age, a few years younger than me. And she was living in a metropolitan area on the East Coast in a big city, and her husband was a professional. And she said to me, you know, Debbie, when we were dating, we talked about our dreams. And my husband was going to be a Kiruv rabbi, and we were going to move out to North Dakota, and we were going to change the world. And I'm living in, whatever, Far Rockaway, and my husband's a dentist. And she said these words to me. She said to me, this was not supposed to be my life. That's what she said to me. And I was looking at her thinking, what am I supposed to say? And the only thing I could think to say to her was, guess what? This is your life. Guess what? This is your life. Meaning the conversation that they had 30 years ago in a hotel lobby about what they were going to do had to be tweaked. It wasn't practical on the ground. So sometimes we're very stuck on, but you said, but we, right. But things do change and people do change. And we have to take an honest look at ourselves and we have to say, I've changed since I got married. I'm not the same person. It's interesting, you know, to see it in different, you know, I work so much with cows and newlyweds, like I see it when it hits them. You know, a girl will say to me, you know, I was so independent before I got married. I was so independent. I'm so vulnerable. I was never so vulnerable before. I never asked anybody to carry anything for me, but if I have packages and he doesn't ask to carry them for me, so I'm upset, right? I would have never cared before. If I would have gone to a chasana and not one person told me I look nice, I wouldn't care. But if I get dressed for a chasana and he doesn't tell me I look nice, I'm going to be insulted. And they're upset with themselves. How did I change so much? How did I become so vulnerable? Why do I care so much what this person thinks? I never cared so much what anybody thought. And I'm so, so, so vulnerable. You know, when I tell Kals that they're going to cry a lot during Shana Rishona, they look at me like, I'm not a crier. And then they call me, oh yeah, I'm a crier, right? Right, these things, they're very vulnerable. I had one of my first suppers I made when I got married was a great supper. I even have pictures of it. And my husband came home and he said to me, the whole Sanhedrin Merchevet smells good. And the whole 135 smells good. And I can't believe it's coming from my dira. And I felt 10 feet tall. But before he sat down, he took out the ketchup and I burst into tears. And he looked at me, I had tears coming down my face. He said to me, are you crying? He's like, why? Doesn't need ketchup. Doesn't need anything. He's like, okay, I'll put away the ketchup. It's too late. Don't tell me you love me and then put ketchup on my food. You obviously don't love me if you could put ketchup on it. You know, like, this is a newlywed, right? Like, don't say you love me and put ketchup on my food. It doesn't go together, right? So we have changed, and we are very vulnerable when we get married. But I want to tell you a secret. Men are also vulnerable, and we're vulnerable way past Shana Rishona, and men are vulnerable way past Shana Rishona. Men want closeness just like women want closeness, and men want an emotionally tight relationship just like women do, and men want deep connection just like women do. And I feel like sometimes, you know, they don't have that reputation necessarily, so we don't think they need it. But they really do. They really need that closeness. If you watch this, and you all have seen it, watch it again next time. When a kala walks around her chasen 7 times, the statement she's making is, he is the center of my world. And no matter what else I do, no matter what my career is, no matter what I do for chesed, even the children, this is the center of my world. And that's a commitment that we have to renew every single day. It's not a commitment I made and walked away from. It's a commitment that I have to renew every single day. And it's something to keep in mind just from the standpoint of Mitzvah Shem, when these crazy years of the kids are you know, behind you, he's going to be the one that you're with, Mitzvah Shem, after all of it. After all of it. You know, my youngest just turned 15. My baby just turned 15. And one Mitzvah Shabbos a few weeks ago, all the kids were out. And the girls each had something, Malka, this, that. And my husband and I were home by ourselves. And my husband took down the backgammon. We used to play backgammon a lot when we first got married. He took out the backgammon. And we were sitting at the dining table playing backgammon. And my 15-year-old, my Mimi, came home. And she walks in. She's my husband and I playing backgammon. And she says, what are you doing? What are you doing? Like, we're playing backgammon. So, of course, like a 15-year-old, she says, this is so awkward. Oh, my goodness, right? You know, like, you know, at some point, my husband and I are going to be sitting playing backgammon together again, right? When all this craziness is behind you and it goes fast, this is the person you're going to be with long after those years go by. And it's important to keep those common interests and to keep that friends piece of the marriage. But both men and women look at their marriage as a place to relax, and they both want this. How men and women relax in their marriage is very, very different. Men look at their marriage and their homes and their wives as a place to get their batteries recharged. The world is a very, very difficult place for men. It's difficult for men, that has its own challenges, but it's difficult for men in general. The klala of b'zeas apecha toch alechem is a very real klala that our husbands go to sleep with and they wake up with. The world is very, very challenging. And therefore, their homes and their marriages have to be a place where they can relax and they can unwind and they don't have to keep up pretenses, because that's what they have to do out there. That's what they have to do out there. It should generally speaking, be an unchallenging place. And for men, it should be a secure base. You know, when kids play tag, there's base, there's home, I'm safe, it's easy, right? That's what we want to create in our homes. I want to say something very interesting. Maybe you read this in the Revitzin Kanievsky's book, the book about Revitzin Kanievsky. They write about her that Reb Chaim said he learned better when she was at home. Did anyone read that? That there were many times simchas she didn't go to. There were many simchas, family simchas she missed because Reb Chaim said he learned better with her in the house, just being there. That's Reb Chaim Kanievsky, right? It's an unbelievable thing. Though a wife just brings meaning to her husband's life. And generally speaking, if it can be unchallenging and a relaxing base for him, it brings him tremendous, tremendous happiness. If you watch a chuppah carefully, it's a microcosm for life. A girl walks down with her parents and she walks away with her husband. And that's really what we did, my friends. That's really what we did. We walked down with our parents and we walked away with our husbands. And that's where that loyalty is now. It needs a tremendous amount of work. It needs a tremendous amount of focus. But we have to keep that inner circle, that inner circle. That concept of the Davak Bishtov Ayula Basar Chad is not just a nice concept. It's a reality. It's a reality that I have to create every day. It's not about I'll do what I have to do, and he'll do what he has to do, and our marriage will take care of itself as we get on with life. It doesn't work like that. We can now focus on our jobs. We can now focus on money. Right? It takes a tremendous energy to keep that marriage at the center. And we might say that we want a wonderful marriage, but we have to realize that that's a commitment that we make every single day. And if all I'm giving my husband at the end of the day is what's left of me, from my job or jobs, and from the children or grandchildren, Mitzvah Hashem, then we're not putting the marriage first. It's something that I have to prioritize. And I also have to believe that everything else in my life is going to benefit if I prioritize the marriage. If a couple has a good, strong marriage, everything else benefits. It's a trickle down. And if a couple is struggling in their marriage, it's a trickle down. Everything else is going to have a ripple effect from that. When a wife feels close to her husband and connected to him, everything goes better. Her job goes better. The kids, everything goes better. It's an unbelievable thing. We're better parents when we're focused on our marriage. We're more energized at work when we're focused on the marriage. We didn't get married to be absorbed by everything else but. Now, some people will say, but if I spend time with my husband, it's time away with the children. That's right. On the clock, we can only be one place at a time. But the reality is that you're giving your children a gift of a better marriage. You give it, if they know that Abba and Mommy, Tati and Mommy are really good friends and they really like spending time together, that's an unbelievable gift that we can give the children. So right, it's time we're not home. But it doesn't have to be often and it doesn't have to be long. It just has to be. Even if it's we're taking a walk around the block or even we're sitting at the table and having supper by ourselves. My parents used to have what they used to call FFB time. FFB stood for fire, flood, or blood. Those are the only reasons we could interrupt their time together. Fire, flood, or blood, right? If it's one of those three things, come get us. Otherwise, we're taking a walk around the block, right? Like that. But it's work that we have to do. And the closer the relationship, the more I have to. Sometimes we feel like, well, if it's a close relationship, the less I have to. It's not true. The closer the relationship, the more I have to. Let me show you this. Let me show you how this works. Let's talk about three different relationships. I am assuming that, you know, I don't know if you have the equivalent to this, but I'm assuming that most of you have been on the New York City subway, okay? If I go on the New York City subway and someone sits down next to me, I have a relationship with him. The relationship has very few rules. don't touch me, and don't touch my things, okay? That's my relationship with this person. There's a relationship, we're sitting next to each other, but there are very few rules. You can talk to your pet rock, you can talk to yourself. Recently I was on the subway, a guy took out a nail clipper, he started cutting his nails. It's fine, just don't touch me, I promise. You see, that's what you're missing by being down here. But there's a relationship, and there are very few I have to's, right? Because it's a very superficial relationship. Let's say I have a next door neighbor, right? So that's a relationship, and there are some rules. Take your garbage out on garbage days, don't play music loud at night, cut your grass, take care of your trash, whatever it is. But there's more of a relationship, so there are more I have to's, right? If I'm on the Garden State Parkway and my car breaks down and I call my best friend and it's 2 a.m. and I say to her, my car broke down, I'm on the Garden State Parkway, it's raining, and she says, I'm sleeping, it's really late at night. She's broken the rules of being a best friend, because the more the relationship, the more I have to's. Now, let's look at the marriage. There are a lot of I have to's, because the more depth there is to the relationship, the more I have to's, not the less I have to's, the more I have to's. So let's talk lemaisa, because if it's not lemaisa, then we're wasting time. We have to look at ourselves and we have to say, okay, so there are more I have to's. There's more obligation to this man. There's more things I have to do. How, what, where, what am I going to do? So first of all, you have to believe, or you have to accept, that you might have to make some changes. You might have to make some changes. You know, my sister told me a great story. My sister lives in Cleveland, and there's a dentist that lives in Cleveland. His name is Dr. Maltzmacher. And she told me this story that he had to travel on business somewhere in Ohio to a town. It might have been Toledo, or a small town that had once had a vibrant frum community, but no longer did. And there was a very big shul that had once been a vibrant Orthodox shul that now the membership was very, very reduced. So what they did was they closed off the Ezra's Nushin because they couldn't afford to heat it or air condition it, and they ran a mechitza down the main floor. So Friday night, Dr. Maltzmacher comes to daven in the shul, and think of it like this room, right? And there's a man sitting in the Ezra's Nushin davening. So, you know, he thought maybe he wants privacy, maybe he davens longer. Shabbos morning, he comes to shul, and the man's sitting in the Ezra's Nushin again. But this time, there's a lot of ladies there. And they're all sitting, they left like a row, and then they're all sitting behind him, but he's sitting there. And Dr. Maltzmacher's intrigued. What is it? Why is the man sitting there? So he goes to him after shul, after davening, and he says, I want to ask you a question. Like, I see you're sitting on that side. Why are you sitting there? There's plenty of room on the men's side. So he said, that was my seat for 30 years, and I'm not moving. And he wasn't. And I love that story, because you can be right, but you're sitting on the wrong side of the mechitza. But you're right. Sometimes we say, I'm right. I know I'm right, right? I'm right. I always tell my husband, I have no problem saying I'm wrong. It just never happened yet, right? If it would happen, I have no problem saying it. It just doesn't happen, right? Sometimes we're wrong, and sometimes we have to change. So we first have to believe that. We first have to believe that sometimes we have to change. Now let's talk lemaisa. What can we do? What can we do that we're not total? We don't have to totally change ourselves. What can we do that's going to make the marriage change? It's going to make the marriage better. So I want to just first talk about compliments, just for a couple minutes. The compliments that a wife gives a husband are the most important compliments that he gets. If he's a star at work, if he's a star in yeshiva, if his wife does not think he's great, he is not going to think that he's great. I have seen very average boys turn into very exceptional men. And I know that their wives thought they were great. And I've seen people that had tremendous potential that really never did anything with it. The compliments that a wife gives her husband are the most important compliments. It doesn't have to be mushy. It doesn't have to be flowery. It should not be mushy. It should not be flowery. It has to be real and it has to be heartfelt. Compliment him on how he handled something with the children. Compliment him on something, how he handled an insurance issue, something he handled with the school, with the children, with the principal. When I come, well, I wrote down this example, it's not Negea. When I come outside and I see you cleared all the snow off my car, I am so appreciative. You know what snow is? That white stuff. Right? Thank you so much for calling the principal back. I really just didn't have the strength for that today. I see how your brothers and sisters look towards you to help make decisions. Those are real compliments. They're real about something he's really doing. Parenthetically, we have to learn to accept compliments, which is very hard for many women. Just parenthetically, if your husband says thank you, don't say it's nothing. Just say you're welcome. We have a responsibility to be in a good mood when he walks in at the end of the day. We have to be in a good mood. He's out there in the world. He has to come home to somebody who's happy to see him. Without the drama. We have to lose the drama. You don't even know what kind of day I had today, right? We have to lose the drama to be happy when he walks in. We don't have to be fakers. There's time to talk about things that didn't go right. There's time to talk about the sink that stuffed. There's time to talk about the check that bounced. There's time to talk about everything. But it can't be when he walks in the door. He has to feel like walking in the store is a haven to him. We want him to feel a sense of relief at coming home. Ah, it's so good to be here. And it starts even before he walks in the door. It starts with good positive contact throughout the day. Positive phone calls, positive texts. Can't wait to see you. Made your favorite supper. Let's go for a walk. I have great news to tell you. It starts before he walks in the door. We have to look presentable when he walks in. We can't always do a full reconstruction project before he walks in the door. But certainly we can try to make sure that we're clean. We can make sure that we're put together. We can look, you know, I always tell Collins, you're buying so much, they're spending so much money, buy one more lipstick and put it in the kitchen drawer. Just put on lipstick for a second. Put on lipstick. But what most important thing is just to look at him. Forget about look this, look that. Look, just look. Look at him. Sometimes we don't even look up. We don't even look up, just look up. Hey, great to see you, you know. Thanks, you know, thanks for bringing the groceries. Thank you for whatever, you know, just look at them. Sometimes we think like it sounds so silly, it sounds so simple. But we really have to think about this. We can't bombard him with issues of the children. We can't expect him to walk in the door and be a policeman and start to settle all the things that we couldn't settle throughout the day. Right? When a wife says to the kids a whole day, wait till your father comes home, he walks in the door, he feels like a terrible person before he even walks in the door. Music is great. Music is uplifting. There's something so beautiful about Jewish music. Play music in the house. It's such a mood lifter. It's amazing. We can't be militant about cleanliness. The house has to be clean enough to be healthy and dirty enough to be happy, right? We can't be militant. I once had a husband tell me, he was talking to me about some stuff that was going on. He said, I'd rather go to shul to make a coffee than make it at home. Everything I do is wrong. If I leave like a moisturizing on the counter, I'm in trouble. Like everything I do, I'm in trouble. We can't have houses like that. It's a house. It gets messed up. It gets cleaned up. It's not a museum. I remember my seminary principal telling us, if you're going to yell at your husband to put away his svarim, he's going to stop taking them out eventually. They'll get put away Thursday night. I don't know about your house. By Thursday, we don't even know where the dining table is. It's under so much stuff. We find it miraculously by Friday night. It looks nice. 20 minutes after Abdallah, it's okay. It's a home. It's a house. People live here. We need Seder, but more than Seder, we need people to be relaxed in our house. If the house is relaxed, people want to be there. You can all conjure up in your mind those homes that when you were growing up of friends that everybody wanted to be in because it was just relaxed. It was just comfortable. And you all know that feeling of being in a house that there's tension. You want your house to be a house where people want to be, where your husband wants to be, where the kids want to be. There's no mitzvah to make anything for Shabbos except for challah. You know that? You can't make the whole family crazy. If Erev Shabbos is not relaxed, nobody's going to look forward to Shabbos. No one's going to look forward to Shabbos. Mommy just screams like a lunatic a whole Friday. A whole Friday. Who looks forward to Shabbos like that? Figure out what you need to do. Figure out. There were times in my life when Kenai and I was very busy, and I would make the fish, and my friend would make the soup, and we'd cut this in half and that in half, and fine, we made life easier on each other. Whatever you need to do, make life easier. Whatever cleaning help you could afford, Get it. It is the best money you will ever spend. My mother used to tell me, take those receipts from the clean lady and send it to Blue Cross and Blue Shield. It's the difference for most people between sanity and insanity. Another thing is to be interested in your husband's learning, to be interested in his Torah. Many women use the time their husband says Dvar Torah at the Shabbos table as a time to serve and clear and serve and clear. Look at your husband when he says a vart. Listen to the vart. You once upon a time learned something before all our brains turned to mush. Ask him something. Ask him a question. Add something. Read a Dvar Torah. Read something online. Listen, we have won so many wonderful things. Be a part of it, but to appreciate your husband's learning. To look at him. If you, it's a wonderful way to show chashivas for his learning. One of the greatest needs our husband has is to be the balabas. In the house, to be the balabas. We need to ask him advice on things. Ask him advice. Even on things you might think that he doesn't know so much about. Ask him. Let him say, I don't know. Right? Chaim, I took the flay shake knife, I stuck it in the butter. What do I do? He's going to say, I don't know. I say, please, could you find out? Could you call the Rav? Could you call the Rav? And let him be the balabas. You know, I tell Kalas, they're marrying young boys. They don't know a lot of things, these young boys. They don't know how to file insurance claim. They might not know how to open a bank account. They don't know what to do when the tire gets flat. Okay, he'll learn. The way you turn someone into a balabas is by turning him into a balabas. I tell my Kalas, you're not allowed to say the words, my father, the whole Shana Rishona. I tell them, I'll put soap in their mouth. They're bad words. They're not allowed to say those words. This boy wants to be your balabas. We have to look to our husbands for advice. Okay, I want to just end with the following few thoughts. Like I said, I work in a school. I work in a terrific school. And I see how hard and to the lengths that mothers will go to make things work for their kids in school. The meetings, the evaluations, the talking to me, the writing letters. It's amazing. It's amazing what parents will do for their children. We have to stop ourselves and we have to say, I walked around him 7 times. He's the center of the world. Sometimes, and the children need a lot and they need a lot of care, and I'm not negating that. But we have to realize, where do I have to put my head? I have to put my head. What does he need from me at this stage? And it's always changing. If you're married 5 years, or 15 years, or 25 years, or 35 years, it's always changing. What does he need from me now? We can do this. We can do this, but we have to make it a focus. We have to make it a focus, and if we make it a focus, we're gonna be able to do this. I once heard a Gemara quote. I heard it from Rabbi Kalfan in Eretz Yisrael. He quoted a Gemara that talks about the slave market. And he said, the value of a slave is based on what they can do and how well they can do it. That's how they appraise the value of a stage. A man's value peaks at 50. And the reason his value peaks at 50 is because what a man is assessed by is his physical strength. What can he carry? What can he lift? So that peaks at 50. And after 50, a man's value goes down. But the Gemara says that a woman's value increases every year of her life. Every year of her life, she becomes more valuable every year in her life because her tafkid is to nurture. Her tafkid is to build people. And every year of our lives, we're getting better at it. And we're growing in this. And we're focusing on this more. And every year, we taka have to do this. How can I encourage him more? How can I build him up more? Based on whatever pressures your husbands are going through now, at work, with the children, with Parnassa, what does he need from me at this stage? Forget what we talked about 32 years ago in the Hyatt Regency. Forget about it, right? Right now, what does he need from me? You know, when a few nights after our Shavuot Brachos were over, a cousin invited me for supper, invited my husband and I for supper. We were married 9 days, okay? So we go into her house for supper, and she was married about 10 years. And on the counter, I saw this delicious-looking kukish cake. So I said, Chaya, that kukish cake looks so good. So she said, yeah, it's our anniversary, and Dudi loves my kukish cake, so I make it every year on an anniversary for him. And I was appalled. I thought to myself, if my husband says he likes kukish cake, I'm going to make it every day, right? She's such a bad wife. She makes it on an anniversary. Oh, I would make it every day. So you're laughing because we know it's not really realistic, right? It's not really realistic. When my kids were small, I was overwhelmed by laundry, overwhelmed by it. You know what? I figured it out. I had two washers and two dryers. I had my own little laundromat. I had eight kids, you know, under the age of 15. And I figured out what I needed to do to make this work because it was a priority to me. And it was expensive. And I had to hook it all up. And I needed gas lines and I needed water. I did it because it was a priority. We have to take a look at these marriages and we have to say, Baruch Hashem, you're here tonight because you're married. You're here tonight because you're married. It's a tremendous bracha. It's a tremendous, tremendous bracha. We can't take it for granted. It's an unbelievable bracha that we have in this room that we share. But now we got to take it and we got to make it great. We have to figure out where do we go from good to great. And Baruch Hashem, there are a lot of wonderful components in my life, but I have to remember, it is He who I walked around, and it is He who is the center of my world. And if I can remember that, and I can get better in that, then I get valuable every year that I get older. I'm going to stop here. I'm going to wish you all siyata d'shamaya. It's a pleasure to be here. And thank you for inviting me very much. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.